Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
We've been working our way through a book of the Bible called Romans, and we're going to continue in our series today. And today we're looking at a section that some scholars have described as possibly the single most important paragraph ever written. So no pressure on the preacher here. Possibly the most important paragraph ever written. And it's funny because when I say that, I wonder what you think I'm going to talk about. What could be the most important thing ever written? You see, our passage here doesn't address issues that many of us would think were important. Doesn't talk about how to be successful. It doesn't talk about how to save money. It doesn't talk about how to live longer, how to lose weight, or that classic, how to simply be happy. It doesn't address big world issues like world peace or climate change. Rather, it speaks about a fundamental issue facing every human being that has ever lived or ever will live. And that is our relationship with our Creator, God. Over the last few months, we've covered the first few chapters of the book of Romans. And I don't know how you felt as we've been going through. Most people, when they read Romans, whether they're a Christian or not, the first few chapters make for rather uncomfortable reading. They generally kind of provoke a reaction inside of us. Essentially, in these three chapters, Paul explains that humanity as a collective refused to honour God and turning instead to idolatry and wickedness. And even the Jews who were given the law failed to keep it. And the result was that God's wrath and his judgment are being poured out upon the world. And we see this in the present, whether it's through depraved behavior, suffering, misery, injustice, death. And we know that it's coming in the future. Paul talks about the fact that Jesus will return and will judge everyone according to their deeds. There will be eternal life with God, joy and peace for some, or darkness and suffering without God for others. So if these three chapters of Romans that we've looked at so far are true, then the issue of how to get right with God really is the most pressing challenge that we face. Now, these are some very densely packed verses here. And Paul finally reveals what he's been building up to. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the revelation of God's righteousness, the availability of God's righteousness, and finishing on the source of God's righteousness. So let's begin. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a famous preacher a number of years back at Westminster Chapel, said this. He said, "There are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now." See, despite everything that has happened before, God has intervened in a decisive way. But now marks the beginning of a new era. Something has happened, something that changes everything. The righteousness of God has been revealed. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, the word righteousness immediately conjures up the idea of perfect goodness or moral purity or character. But Paul's not talking about that here. In verse 21 here, the righteousness of God is a relational concept, the act by which God brings people into right relationship with himself. In other words, God has revealed something new, a means by which people can finally have peace with him. Well, what is it? What is it? Come on, Paul, stop beating around the bush. What is it? Well, Paul says it's not the law. You see, in the Old Testament, God gave the law to Moses, and the people of Israel tried to follow the law, but they constantly failed, leading to judgment and eventually exile. They couldn't live with God in his new land. But now, a new righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. In other words, there's a completely new way of relating to God that doesn't involve the law. Now, this would have come as a huge shock to many of Paul's hearers, especially those of Jewish origin, many of whom would have based their whole lives on the law and the thought that the future of the nation depended on everyone obeying the law. They would have said, Paul, what are you talking about? This is heresy. God gave us the law, the Torah. Surely there's nothing else mentioned in the Old Testament, is there? And Paul tells them, the very scriptures that you love and revere promise such a thing. See, when read correctly and interpreted correctly, the whole Old Testament anticipates and predicts this new work of God. So these words, but now, come after centuries of waiting, after years of struggle. Now the righteousness of God has been revealed. And the good news is this: it's available to all. Let's look at the availability of his righteousness. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So as I mentioned before, Paul has spent the last few chapters arguing that both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, are facing God's judgment. And he confirms that again here. He says, look, there's no distinction. There's no basic difference between people with regards to their standing before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And that the word here for sin has this understanding of missing the mark, just not made it. It's like doing an exam and the pass mark is 100% and you've got 99.9. All have missed the mark. And this is true for everybody. We've all fallen short of God's standard. Some of us find it hard to grasp that, don't we? We might look at our own lives and we might think, oh, I'm not that bad, surely. I mean, I don't think I've committed any serious crimes, and I try to be kind to people. I don't get cross very often. I only swear if I really hurt myself. I see no reason why God shouldn't accept me as I am. The problem is all of our perceived goodness is relative, isn't it? We often compare ourselves to people we think are worse than us, and then we feel a little bit better. Like you think if you're driving, especially I'm bad at this, you're driving along and you always notice all the faults that other people do with their driving. And you sort of, oh yeah, I'm a bit better than them. We compare ourselves to others and we think, yeah, I'm not that bad. But I think it was Marcia a few weeks ago explained the idea of even our own moral code. if we were to take all of our ideas of what we think we should be like and write it down on a big sheet of paper, how we would fail to keep even our own standards, not alone the standards of God. And his standard, because he is God and he is perfectly pure and righteous, his standard is perfection. So we're miles away. As someone once put it, it doesn't matter whether you're at the bottom of the Mariana Trench or on the top of Mount Everest, you still can't touch the stars. That's how far away we are from God's standard. And this is the predicament that the whole human race finds itself in. However, remember those two words, but now, there is good news, because a righteousness from God has now been revealed, apart from the law, available to all people, no matter how good or bad you are. Doesn't matter what language you speak, what nationality you are. Doesn't matter your level of education, your financial standing. The righteousness of God is available to all. To all. How? Through faith. Through faith. By believing in Jesus and his work on the cross, we can be forever reconciled to God. By faith, not by works, not by effort, by faith. It's a new way, a completely new way. Now, what does faith mean? Well, faith in the New Testament is both a one-off decision and a continuing state. The idea is one of total commitment to one who is utterly reliable. Total commitment to one who is utterly reliable. We entrust ourselves entirely to Jesus, knowing that he is completely reliable and able to save us. Like the words of that famous hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." See, when it comes to our relationship before God, faith in Christ Jesus is the only solid ground. It's the only means by which we can approach him. See, good works or perceived goodness is never enough. It might feel like it's enough. You know, when you've had a good week and you've read the Bible every day and you've prayed every day, you might think, oh, and maybe you've only sworn once. And you get to the end of the week, yeah, I'm feeling quite good. I think I can go to church on Sunday. I'm feeling quite good. No. Good works are never, ever enough. We fall far short. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed. How do we get it? By faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing. Now, I want to just pause for one moment, because these are meaty passages with a lot of content in. And I want to just pause for a minute and I want to ask you the question, have you trusted in God, trusted in Jesus to get right with God? I don't know, maybe you're a visitor here today. Maybe you come from another religious background or another church background, but you've always had this nagging sense that I'm not good enough. Today, you can put your trust, your faith in Christ Jesus and know that you can be reconciled to God today forever. Maybe you are already a Christian. Maybe you've already taken that step. I want you to think just for a moment, contemplate that your restored relationship with God doesn't depend at all on you. You bring nothing to the table. No good works, no effort, no church attendance, no Bible reading, nothing. It's all Him. It's all Jesus. Even your emotions, you know, some of us are more emotional than others. You don't have to feel in a certain way. We come on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, just a very little aside, one of the gifts that I feel God has given me is the gift of faith when it comes to times of worship. And when I lead worship or when I host a meeting, I expect the presence of God. I have faith for it. And the reason I have faith for it is because I know it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on the right set of songs or the right kind of presence. No. Jesus has done it all. He has permanently reconciled us to God. We can expect and anticipate God pouring out His presence and His Spirit among us. Why? Because we've got the right set list? Because the words are working? No, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And we come to God the Father through Him. See, that's why when we gather at any meeting, we can rise in faith. Because it's not about us. It's not about meeting the right sequence of things like a secret code to try and get into the presence of God. There is no secret code. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you see, that's what gives me faith when we gather for an outbreak of the presence of God, because it doesn't depend upon us. It's all Him. Amen? Amen. Okay, let's carry on. The next few verses contain some more rich content, and I'm going to try and get the balance between giving the verses justice and letting you go home for your Sunday lunch. It's always a tricky one when you're preaching from Romans. We're going to look finally at the source of God's righteousness. Verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. As you can see, there's quite a lot of words in that verse there. So we're going to work our way through it and explain what Paul is talking about there. We've just come back from holiday in Cornwall, and one of the lovely things about when you go on holiday with your family is getting the opportunity to bless your children and to treat them and to buy them things. And it's always lovely when you're able to buy something for one of your kids that you know they really want, or they really need it, but they can't afford it, and they'd never get it by themselves. And it's lovely as a parent to do that. Why do you do that? Well, you do it because you're their parent. You love them. It brings you joy to bless them with something that they couldn't get themselves. And the reason that I said that was to, in a much bigger, grander sense, this is kind of what God has done for us. You see, this righteousness, this right relationship with God that people spent years trying hard to achieve and attain to, has been given to us as a present, as a gift. What does it say? It says, and are justified by His grace as a gift. As a gift. Here the word grace, the Greek word charis, means the action of someone who volunteers to do something not otherwise obligatory. In other words, God was under no obligation to do this for us. If anything, the opposite was true. Because of our sin, He was obligated to judge us. but through Jesus's work. As it tells us later in verse 26, God has found a way to be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God can be righteous, upright, and perfect, while at the same time, listen to me carefully, let sinners off the hook. Listen carefully, this is the gospel, okay? God can be righteous, upright, and perfect, while at the same time letting sinners like you and me off the hook. Outrageous, isn't it? How is it possible? Well, Paul uses three metaphors here to help us understand what has happened. And the first metaphor comes from the law court. It's this idea or this word justification. I want you to imagine that you're in the dock in a law court for a crime. You were caught red-handed with plenty of eyewitness testimony and evidence. And you're standing there with a glum look on your face because you're fully expecting a guilty verdict. You know it. You deserve it. You're there in that dock because you know you are guilty. And after hearing all of the evidence, the judge stands up to give his verdict. And he says, not guilty. What? What? How is that possible? And yet that is what God has done for us. Commenting on this, New Testament scholar Douglas Moo writes this. He says, this is no legal fiction, but a legal reality of the utmost significance. To be justified means to be acquitted by God from all charges that could be brought against a person because of his or her sins. Just let that sink in, okay? To be justified means to be acquitted by God from all charges that could be brought against you for your sin. Declared not guilty. Just let that word ring in your mind for a minute. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ today, God declares you not guilty. Not guilty. Free from any charges that could be brought against you. Amazing. Now, this is amazing news, but I don't know about you, but sometimes you think, just doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem fair. I mean, I know I'm guilty, and my wife certainly knows I'm guilty, and my children know I'm guilty, and whatever. How does this work? How can God, who is perfect and just and righteous, declare us not guilty when we are guilty? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. In the meantime, let's look at the second metaphor that Paul uses to show what Christ has accomplished for us. And it's this idea of redemption, the slave market. The word Paul uses for redemption comes from the marketplace, and it's this idea of buying back a slave or a captive through the payment of a ransom. And back in Paul's day, slavery was an everyday part of life. And according to Roman law, you were either a free man or a slave. You could become a slave through war. You could be born into slavery. You might even choose slavery. If you had huge debts, you could enslave yourself to the person that you owed money to, and you would be able to at least live safely and avoid prison. The key point about slavery is this, is that you belonged to someone else. They owned you. You weren't free to get up in the morning and just decide, oh, I think I'll do this today. Your life was owned, dictated to by someone else. And some slave owners were good and others were not. And so the New Testament pictures humanity as a collective, as slaves to sin, trapped in depravity and unable to escape its power. Trapped by sin, unable to escape its power, unless someone came along and paid for us. See, that's what used to happen in the slave market. You could be there and someone else would say, "Ah, I'll buy you." And you become slaves of a different master. And that's what's happened to us, Paul says, that Jesus redeemed us. He set us free from sin's slavery by paying for us with his own life. That's what he came to do. Do you remember these words in Mark 10, verse 45? He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, in Romans 6, Paul goes into much more detail about this. And I know, I'm pretty sure Terry's going to be preaching about this at the weekend away, isn't he? So please, another plug for the weekend away. Be there. God is going to move. The basic idea of slavery is that we're freed. We're freed from it. We're freed from the tyranny of sin. We don't have to live in it any longer. We're not controlled by it any longer. We have a new master, Jesus. And this new master doesn't treat us as mere slaves, but as beloved children. We sing about it, don't we, that song, "Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I'm a child of God. That's who I am." And this is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Now, there's one last important metaphor, and it's to do with this word propitiation, the idea of sacrifice. Now, depending on your translation, if you've got an ESV, it would say something like this: God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. Other translations, like the NIV, say God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. And the idea is that Jesus' death on a cross was a sacrifice in order to bring two enemies back together: humanity and God. An easy way to remember atonement, somebody taught me this years ago, at one-ment, the idea of bringing two warring parties back together again, at one-ment, atonement, reconciliation, bringing enemies back together. But where does this word propitiation come from, and what does it mean? Well, scholars, if you get into it, have debated the meaning of this word for years and argued about it. It's the Greek word hilasterion, and it's basically used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to talk about the mercy seat in the tabernacle or the temple, where the priest used to come in and sprinkle the blood. In other words, it's a place where sin is forgiven by means of a blood sacrifice. And what it's saying is this, is that Jesus now is this new place, this mercy seat, this place where sin can be forgiven because of a blood sacrifice. Now, not only this, not only is Jesus the place, but he's also the sacrifice himself. It says propitiation by his blood. By his blood. No wonder we sing about Jesus all the time. He's pretty amazing, isn't he? Now, the question that divides theologians, which is important for us to address, is what's really going on here? Talk about these two words, expiation and propitiation. Expiation is this theological word that means our sins are simply covered or forgiven. Whereas propitiation includes the idea of God's wrath being turned away by means of Jesus' sacrifice. And many people, especially in our politically correct age, have a bit of an issue with the idea of God being angry and his wrath being placated by a human sacrifice. It sounds, doesn't it, a bit like kind of, I don't know, like Spartacus or Percy Jackson and the Lightning Thief, this idea of these ancient gods and goddesses being propitiated, being appeased by sacrifices. But you know, when you read Romans, you can't escape the idea of the wrath of God. And it's not that he woke up in a bad mood, or that he didn't like someone, or that he's trying to get back at another god, like we see in these ancient legends. The wrath of God in the book of Romans is his justified anger and opposition to evil. That's what it is. You think about when you read the news, I'm trying not to read the news at the moment because there's lots of bad news going on, but you read the news, don't you, and you watch the news and you see these terrible crimes. I don't know about you, but I find in my spirit there's a sense of injustice that rises. I'm like, oh, these people need to be put away. There needs to be justice done when evil is perpetuated in the world. And if we, despite our many imperfections, feel this longing for justice, how much more should God, when humanity has spread wickedness, sin and pain and injustice throughout the globe, how much more should God long for justice? So going back to our question, how then does this work? How can God, who is pure and holy and just, how can he be that way if he doesn't punish evil, if he lets sinners like us off the hook? How does that work? How is he being true to himself? Well, here we're at the very center of the gospel. We're on holy ground. You see, the God of the Bible, rather than being vindictive, callous, or indifferent, came down from heaven to bear the punishment for our sin, fulfilling the words prophesied by Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds, we are healed. See, this is the heart of the gospel. And John Stott beautifully summarizes it with these words. According to the Christian revelation, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. Thus God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Let me read those words again. This summarizes the heart of the gospel. Thus God himself gave himself to save us from himself. want you to imagine that maybe one of your kids or someone in your family, a child who had committed a crime, was facing serious punishment, and you say to the judge, I know they're guilty, but take me instead. And the judge says, yeah, okay. And he releases your child, says, you can go, and puts the handcuffs on you instead. And you're led away while your son or daughter stands there dumbfounded. That's just a small, tiny, tiny illustration of what God has done for us through Christ's work on the cross. See, this is the source of God's righteousness. Because of this work, we are justified. See, God can declare us not guilty because Jesus took our pain and our shame. He took our punishment. He took our sentence. So we are not guilty. We are redeemed, set free from the power of sin and death. We are permanently reconciled to God, where sin separated us and caused us to be the objects of God's wrath. Jesus has taken that wrath on himself so that we might know nothing but the love of God. It's always hard to know how to conclude a message like this, but I want to finish with another summary of the gospel from somebody far more capable than me, Tim Keller. He says this: the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. Let me read that one more time. Let it sink into your hearts. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. That is the good news.